Welcome to the A Minute to Midnight show, folks. My name's Tony, and I'm glad to have you joining us today, and I hope you will enjoy this discussion, which I believe is a pretty important one. I want to welcome back to the A Minute to Midnight show, Kevin Shrum. Second time we've had you on the show, Kevin. I know you follow what we do, and it's great to be talking to you again today.
Thank you, Tony. It's always an honor and privilege to be on the show with you. We've been a long time follower of the show. I know you have some great guests on here, and it's like I said, it's just I know I'm probably the least of those you have on here, but it is a privilege to be on here with you tonight.
It's a really important subject you and I are going to discuss today, and I know it's going to be a controversial one. It's one I tackle a little bit with some fear and trepidation because I know we'll cop flack. But it's important, and I'm glad that you are with me today to discuss it, and that is Israel and the 70th anniversary of Israel. And I've said on previous shows, and I'll reiterate it, personally, I believe there are two extremes that are equally wrong that I see a lot of, and it polarizes people. One extreme believes that Israel should not exist at all, doesn't exist in God's eyes to them, and that Israel can do no right. And the other extreme is the people that follow blindly extremist Christian Zionism, where Israel can basically do no wrong, and they are completely off the wall at the other end of the scale. And I believe there's a balance somewhere in the middle. And so, I'm sure we'll have people from both ends of that spectrum that are not going to agree with me today, or with you, Kevin, but let's just launch into it.
Yeah, I agree. And I want to read this verse over in Romans 11, where Paul is speaking of this subject. And he says, in verse 28 of Romans 11, he says, as concerning the gospel, talking about Israel now, he says, they are enemies for your sakes. But notice what he says now. He says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And that, I always looked at this, and when it said Father, I thought it was talking about Father God, but you look at it, it's got a lowercase f there, and what he's talking about, they're beloved for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's sakes, the promises that he gave to Abraham and his seed. That's why they're beloved. And he goes on to say in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So they do hold a special place in God's heart, but not because they're necessarily doing all the right things today, but because God has so much love for their fathers, and he made these promises to them and their seed, and he will fulfill those promises.
Absolutely. And let's make it really clear right from the start. Somebody said to me in a comment the other day, which kind of blew me away, asking me, well, basically, do I believe that Jews don't need to have Jesus to be saved, that they're automatically saved or whatever? And it's like, whoa, you know, I mean, what would have been the point in Jesus dying and the resurrection if that were the case? No, just because someone is Jewish does not make them saved any more than being a Gentile makes them saved. We need Jesus Christ. He is the only way for salvation. And see Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. For that, there's no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved. So let's put that right out there for a start. I don't believe that everyone that's Jewish is automatically saved.
Yes, and I believe, you know, there are some in fundamental circles that are teaching that very thing today. And that's where the dispensational teaching comes in. In this age, believers are saved, and we're put into one body, the church, whether we're Jew or Gentile. But in the future time, now it does, at the end of the tribulation period, he speaks in a time when the whole nation would be saved, but it's those that will endure to the end, as it says in Matthew 24, they will be saved. And I believe he's speaking of the Jewish nation there and those that would see him there as he returns.
Absolutely. I mean, there has been nothing like it in the history of the world, where a people that has been scattered to the ends of the earth has been returned and become a nation. And that is what's happened in Israel. And I think people that try and just say that it's the Rothschilds that have done it and all that, No, God has used some wicked people along the way to bring this to pass, but nevertheless, it is a miracle, and it wasn't just the Rothschilds or whatever that brought, you know, Israel back into existence. And so let's get that straight. There is some wickedness, but there is still an overarching plan of God to bring the people back to the land.
Yeah, and that's a great segue for this quote I have, Tony. Otto von Bismarck, he was head advisor in Prussia in the 1800s. And it's ironic, he later became the first chancellor of the German Empire. But when he was asked about a natural explanation of the existence of God, notice what he says. He said, "The Jews, sir, the Jews." He says, "There is no natural explanation for how a tiny group of people, twice exiled from their land and persecuted repeatedly for millennia, could still be around today." Yep. And then I have another quote here by Mark Twain. He said this, he's talking about the Jews. He says, "His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and learning are also very out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world in all ages and had done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and excuse for it. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, and the Persians rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they were gone. Other people had sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now and have vanished. The Jew saw them all, survived them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert, but aggressive mind. All things are mortal, but the Jews. All other forces pass him, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality?" And of course, we know what the secret. God has preserved the Jew to this day.
And you
that was a quote by Mark.
Yeah, and you can trace it genetically back, definitely. You know, people can do genetic tests, DNA tests, and trace their Jewish roots. So that is an argument that, you know, I think is a very strong one.
Exactly.
That it can be traced. I mean, my own family, I've not had the test, but I know other members of my family have, and it's very much strongly there. So back on Mark Twain, though, see, riding, you know, he was on horseback back in the day and riding through the Jezreel Valley, and he observed that there is not a solitary village throughout its whole extent. Not for 30 miles in either direction, there are two or three small clusters of Bedouin tents, but not a single permanent habitation. One may ride 10 miles hereabouts and not see 10 human beings. And he also said, "A desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given over wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route, hardly a tree or shrub anywhere, even the olive trees and the cactus. Those fast friends of a worthless soil had almost deserted the country." So that's what he saw in the land in the 1860s, I think it was. Now, contrast that with today.
Exactly. It was just a place of Bedouins. Nobody cared about that land. And now, of course, we see the fight for it.
Absolutely. Yes. Yes, we certainly are.
Much has been made the last, you know, the few weeks with May 14th passing and the 70 years. And, of course, a lot of that springs, you know, from Matthew 24, where Jesus was talking about the fig tree. Matthew 24, 32 and 34, he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." And, of course, most Bible scholars and commentators say the fig tree, of course, represents Israel. And there's sort of that's where people want to put a timing aspect on the return of the Lord here. Because here he says also in the book of Luke, parallel passage in Luke 21, As once again, talking about the fig tree, he says, and he spoke to them by parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, and you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And there's a lot of debate on this one, but the really part I wanted to stress is people try to put the timing element on this, saying a generation. And that's where the mistake was made in the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. The writer of that book used 40 years for a generation, and he sprung off this scripture and said, well, from 1948 to 1988 is 40 years. And that one was one of his main reasons why he thought the rapture was going to happen in 88. But of course, now we see this people doing the same thing with the 70 years. And they're basing that, of course, on Psalm number 90, where he talks about a generation. And he says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70. That's 70. And people try to say, well, it's been 70 years. And those that saw Israel bloom forth now are 70 years old, and 2018 has got to be the coming of the Lord. Have you heard this as well, Tony?
I totally have. But to be honest, I look at it and go, well, hang on a second. Jesus is actually talking about Jerusalem, and it wasn't until 1967 that Jerusalem became under Israeli control. So I think if I was going to start that last generation, it would actually start in 67, not 48. That's my personal opinion anyway.
Yeah, and then true, but the thing about it is, in that verse in Psalm 90, I left this part out. He goes on to say, it says, and if by reason of strength they be 80, so which one are you going to use, 70 or 80 if you're using 1948?
Yeah, well, then, I wouldn't, you know, use 1948. Personally, I would use 67 because they did not have Jerusalem in 48. So, yeah, anyway, that's...
And then there's also the... aspect of this is, what is the definition of a generation he's using here? I mean, there's several definitions, and one is a family or a race. And there's some that just say that this speaks to the fact that the Jews won't pass away as a race of people until all these things are fulfilled. So you can look at it that way as well.
Interesting point. I hadn't thought of that.
So that's where you get in with the date setters now. And I've said this many times in my church, those that set dates, they're batting 1,000 at being wrong. That's why I never try to put any kind of date on anything, because, of course, we saw with Harold Camping and that group a few years ago with the billboards announcing when the rapture was going to take place. Everyone has made a set of dates so far has been wrong. Absolutely. No matter what calculations they have used.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. For sure. But we are certainly seeing Jerusalem becoming the cup of trembling, which Zechariah 12, 2 and 3 speaks about, where it says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem, which hasn't happened yet, but I can certainly see it coming. And in that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it will be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And so Jerusalem is the center. I mean, let's face it, that Jerusalem is absolutely the center of end times prophecy.
Exactly. I totally agree with you there, Tony. And I think as we're speaking of that now, the fact that Israel being regathered, we find it prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36 and 37, how that God was going to bring back his people into the nation, and what he was going to do with them there. And I wanted to read this. I've got an old book, and it's from, it was by M.R. DeHaan. He was the host of Radio Bible Class back years ago. Of course, he had this, I don't know if you ever heard him, he had this old gravelly voice, real, real deep voice, but he's very, just a very wonderful and excellent Bible teacher. But as I was reading through this, I wanted to share this with you as he's talking about Ezekiel 37. And he says the interpretation of this vision is given in the verses which follow. And he says, it is one of the strangest things that only a few who seem to study their Bible take this divine interpretation seriously. As I prepared these chapters, I turned to read a great many commentaries written by many great theologians and scholars just to see what added light they could throw on the subject. He says, I finally gave up in utter disgust after reading one interpretation after another and found that almost all of them ignored God's own interpretation and insisted upon spiritualizing this vision and making it apply to the church or to the individual or our own nation. He says, such is the deception of spiritualizing the scriptures instead of reading them literally as God intended us to. Okay, and I've seen a great increase in the teaching of what's known as the replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel and has inherited all her promises. And I always like to say to that, well, if the church has inherited Israel's promises, they're also going to inherit her judgments. And you cannot separate the fact that those that teach the church has replaced Israel put the church into tribulation. Those two teachings are just like a hand in glove. They go hand in hand. And that's to me, I just see it increasing, ever increasing in the church world today.
Okay. Well, yeah, I do not believe in replacement theology. That's for sure. However, I see a separation between the Jewish people and the government of Israel to some extent. You know, that this is the fact that, yes, we see Israel there as a nation in Scripture, and Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39, it's plainly obvious that there is people, a nation of Israel back there, but that doesn't mean that the government necessarily is in tune with God, because you look at, for example, the fact that, well, Israel has some of the most liberal abortion laws in the world and also some of the most LGBT-friendly laws in the world. And that is certainly not godly. So, you know, we've got to separate.
And I mean, you can make the same, distinction in the United States. I mean, we don't agree with everything our government does. And I'm sure that, you know, some of those in foreign nations, you know, they see things the United States does, and then they equate that with all Americans, where, you know, most of us, when our government does something we don't approve of, we shouldn't be held responsible for that.
Yeah, well, we'll get into a little bit more on that, but I'm interested in what your take on the Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones is all about.
Yeah, the Lord has just showed us something incredible here that I really wanted to share. And this whole chapter here in Ezekiel 37, and as we see the dry bones, we see a process here. And I'm going to turn over here and read some of this in a minute. But it has to do with one of these, the Hebrew word here that's used, aliyah, which is the actual migration of the Jews back to their homeland. And I've also seen this pronounced Aliyah, but I think that's when it's pronounced in someone's name. But I did see a documentary on this where there was a Jewish woman named Aliyah who went and did the Aliyah. And I thought that was, she seemed to think that her parents framed her for that when they gave her her name. But this word, the Hebrew word Aliyah, translates as elevation or going up. It is, in fact, used both for being called up for Torah reading and for moving to the land of Israel. So that term Aliyah, I mean, it's the sense of going up. And we're going to see more of that as we look at this. But it's going up to Israel. It's used in Genesis, and we're going to read this in chapter number 50 about Jacob's bones being brought up from Egypt. And the fact is, as far as Israel, of course, Israel is not the highest place in elevation today, but it's used in a spiritual sense, in that when you go to Israel, you're lifted up spiritually is how this is used. Of course, when the Jews would go and make their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, we have the Psalms that were written, Psalm 120 through 134, which are known as Ascension Psalms or Psalms of Going Up. And of course, most people are more familiar with Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. These are all psalms that they would sing as they were going up. Song of Ascents are these psalms that were written. But so there was a sense of going up in a spiritual sense, but that is also a prophetic line in this as well. The fact that the topography of the world is going to change so much in the tribulation that Israel and Jerusalem is actually going to be in one of the highest places in elevation. And when people go there, they are going to be going up. So when people use this phrase, Aliyah, going up, they don't know that they're actually prophesying what is going to happen. Of course, this is shown us in many places. Isaiah 24, he says, Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down. And some say that's in reference to a coming pole shift. But then in verse 19 of Isaiah 24, he says, The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. And then in verse 20, he says, The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. And it shall fall and not rise again. Then in Isaiah 40, it says, Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. So we see the geography is going to change, the topography. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And this, in Zechariah 14, this is really what nails this down. In Zechariah 14, of course, verse number 4, talking about Jesus Christ when he comes back. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. And ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God shall come. And that's why he says, all the saints with thee. But here's where I wanted to read this. Notice what he says in verse 10 of Zechariah 14. He says, All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And notice what it says now. And it shall be lifted up. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. It's going to be elevated and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate into the place of the first gate into the corner gate from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. And in verse 11, he says, And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So that the sense of Aliyah, it's going up. It's prophecy when people are speaking to that. And I want to go back. Of course, Genesis is the seedbed of the Bible, and it sets forth some things. And this is the part of this word, Aliyah. And the root is Allah, A-L-A-H, the Hebrew word. And that's literally what this is translated from Genesis 50. And like I said, Tony, this just blew my mind as I was studying this. But in Genesis 50, verse 5, as Joseph is speaking here about Jacob, he said, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up. That's Allah. That's the Aliyah in the Hebrew. I pray thee and bury my father and will come again. He's speaking to the Pharaoh. He says, Let me go up. Let me, Allah, or Aliyah. My tongue's getting tired there. But and Pharaoh said, Go up. There's that word again. Aliyah. And bury my father according as he made thee swear. And bury thy father. And then verse 7, and Joseph went up, there it is again, to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. That's the fourth time it's used, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt. And there went up with him, there's again, Allah, him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And then in verse 14, and Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up, again, Allah, with him to bury his father, after he had buried his father. Verse 24, now here's Joseph. He's making his brethren swear this and his family. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, God will surely visit you, and Aliyah bring you. So we've been seeing, it's been, let me go up, went up. This bring you, the translators translated this word, Allah, to bring you out of this land, unto the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now here it is, verse 25. The last time this is used, and Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. There's that word again, Allah, from where whence comes Aliyah. Carry up my bones. So Genesis makes the connection with this going up, this Hebrew word, and bones. And that's shed just a new light on Hebrews 11. Of course, Hebrews 11 is what we call the Hall of Faith chapter, where God lists those saints and how their great faith made them do great things and have great exploits. But this one, I never made this connection till now. Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. I just read that in passing, and I was like, why did that take faith? But as we see, there's going to be a connection now with the bones and the Aliyah, the migration to Israel, and this now what Joseph here, it said he did by faith. You know, why didn't he say, bring my body up there? He said his bones, and there's a connection there. With Ezekiel 37. Okay, now we're going to go to Ezekiel 37, and this word is going to be used again. And I'm going to read the majority of this here. And Ezekiel, as I've been studying through it and teaching through this book, he sets forth, and of course, he repeats his messages. And that's what we have in chapters 36 and 37. We see that in the first part of the book where God tells Ezekiel to go out and sort of do pantomime to the people, do little skits. He says, but don't speak to them. And, of course, he did some strange things there. He went and he of course, he said he had to lay on his side and he could not weep there when his wife died. God commanded him to do some strange things. He cooked his food over a dung, and God had originally told him to cook over his own dung. But Ezekiel's speaking, and of course, Ezekiel was from the priestly line. He says he didn't want to defile himself like that. So God actually let him cook over a cow's dung. And he was cooking the recipe for Ezekiel bread. And I laugh when I go to the store and I see this Ezekiel bread being sold as health food. They're trying to mimic the recipe. The recipe he gave Ezekiel there was for a survival bread. It was just throwing some cheap things together so they could survive. And it was the fact that God was telling him, you're fixing to be under siege and you're going to just eat whatever you can find. And he gave them this recipe for this bread. But of course, they sell this in health food stores today, and I heard you get a chuckle out of that, Tony. Once again, people just taking the scriptures out of context. Yeah. But so he was doing all these skits and pantomimes, and he really wasn't even speaking to the people. But his message is, he would give the same message in one chapter and then give the very same one again. And that's a pattern all the way through Ezekiel. And as we come to Ezekiel 36 and 37, we have the very same thing. And Ezekiel 36 begins, he says, also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. He says, go ahead and preach to the mountains. He said, the people ain't going to listen to you. I want you to preach to the land. He says, thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession. So notice the land in possession is coming into question here. And he says, therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate, and you were talking about that with Mark Twain earlier in his quote, and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of the talkers. And that's what it is. Israel was taken up in the lips of the talkers. It still is. Of course, I seen Erdogan, just a headline last week. He says he wasn't going to allow Israel to steal Jerusalem from the Palestinians.
Yeah, I saw that.
Jerusalem, God said, that is my land. And matter of fact, he says over in the book of Joel, he said that's one of the reasons he's going to bring the nations into judgment. He said, because they parted my land. God, there's one place. And, you know, if I could think of anywhere, Tony, that God might like to have and put his name there and say is his, you know, I would probably think of somewhere on a beach somewhere, maybe Hawaii or somewhere. But God picked that little place over there in Jerusalem and said, that's mine. And he says, I'll give it to whomsoever I will. And he's got a controversy with the nations because of that. And he says that you might be a possession of the residue of the heathen, you're taken up in the lips of the talkers. And notice what he says also, and are an infamy of the people, and surely it is today. Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate waters, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen. And he goes on, he just goes on, he's speaking to the land. And he goes on to say how he's bringing the nation of Israel back to the land. And here's where I think we are in time. In verse 24, he says, for I will take you, speaking of Israel. And you notice he doesn't speak, and you're talking about saying Israel can do no wrong. I'm going to jump back to verse 23, what he says. He says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. He says, you've made me look bad in front of all these nations. But he says, I'm going to sanctify my great name, which you profane in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. He says, you've done all this and made me look bad in front of the whole world. And, of course, you could make a case for that with the church as well. We get out and we do the same thing a lot of times. We make God look bad sometimes from our behavior. But he's speaking to that nation. He says, you've done this. But he said, I'm going to be sanctified in you before their eyes. So he says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. And he says, I will bring you into your own land. That's where we're at. We're seeing the people gathered back. And then verse 25, this is still future fulfillment. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And notice there's a paragraph mark there, 25. So there's a separation there. And you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So we're not to that point yet. We're to them being regathered in the land, but he's still got to sprinkle and cleanse them. And that is that same thought is now going to be carried on into chapter 37. We're going to see a repeat now. In verse number 1, he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. So first he tells him to go and speak to the mountains and preach to the mountains. Now he's taking him out. And like I said, God does some strange things with Ezekiel. It says, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said, son of man, can these bones live? And I like what Ezekiel says. And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said, again, said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And here it is, verse 6. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you. There's that word of law again. That going up, he's going to bring up. That's that Hebrew word, same Hebrew word we saw there back in Genesis 50. And he says, and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. So notice the first thing there was a great noise. I believe we heard that back in World War I and afterwards with the Balfour Declaration. Of course, I like this quote one man given. I don't know. I heard a preacher say it. I went back to try to find the original person who said this, but it's great. He says, World War I prepared the land for the Jews. And then he goes on to say, World War II prepared the Jews for the land. I believe there's no true statement ever been made, but he said there is a noise going to be made first. And as a prophet, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And I believe that's the Aliyah. We're seeing the movement of the people back into Israel. The bones are coming together. And then in verse 8, we see this word again, this Hebrew word, Aliyah. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them. And the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And much like 36, he brought them in there. He said he brought them in the land. Then he was going to cleanse them. So right now, the skeleton, if you will, system's coming together. The skin's being laid on the nation. But there's going to be a pause before that breath's put in them, that breath of God, and they're cleansed from all their sin. And verse number 9, then said unto me, prophesy in the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say in the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 12. Here this word is used again. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves. And here it is, and cause you to, Aliyah, come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Verse 13, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up, that is again, Aliyah, out of your graves. So there is a great connection with this word, Aliyah, or the root word Allah, and bones coming together. Joseph said it over there in Genesis 50. And we see these bones now are coming together. And this is not a scripture to make a cute song. I know they got we got that song, the spiritual song, them bones, yeah. the thigh bone connected to the knee bone. Yeah. And he's talking here about the regathering of the nation. But he's not speaking, you know, very flattering against them. It's bones coming to bones, and he's not put his breath in them yet. And he makes that clear. He says he says that many times in chapter 36. He just seems to repeat that they profaned his name. They've made him look bad.
That's a really good point. See, in 36 verse 32, it says, not for your sakes do I do this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So, like, the point I think you're making there, which is like a bit of a light bulb moment, I think, or should be, is that the bones coming together, yeah, they're there, the people are there, but they don't have the Lord's breath in them yet, because as a nation, it's still largely unsaved. They don't know the Lord. But he's brought them back, and that's the point that people try and say all kinds of other things, you know, that it's not the real Israel and it's not the real Jews and a whole lot of nonsense as far as I'm concerned, and then we can't support them because they're doing this wrong and that wrong. That's the one extreme, you know. And yet this is it. It's saying it is not for their sakes. It's basically, You know, in the end, exactly. God will be glorified in them, you know, but that's future.
That is the whole point, Tony. It is not for them. God is doing this for his glory. He's taking these people that have been persecuted throughout the ages. I mean, people have talked about them and killed them. I mean, they've done everything. Like you said, they're saying they're those aren't real Jews. They're still doing this stuff today.
Yeah.
But God is going to take that little tiny group of people and with them show his greatness and his glory to the world. And I believe that's where Ezekiel 38 will come in. As we see in the headlines today, we see the three main nations there of Persia or Iran. We see Tagana, which is modern-day Turkey, most scholars agree, and Magog, which most scholars believe is Russia. I see them on the front page of the paper all the time, Brother Tony. That's Ezekiel 38. And they're going to come down and, as prophesied, and try to crush Israel. They're going to try to destroy them. And God is going to wipe them out.
Yep.
And Israel will be sanctified in the eyes of all the people.
There's some other points to this, though, as well, which I look at over in Revelation chapter 11. And it basically says, and in verse 8, it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street. This is talking about the two witnesses. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. So that has to be talking about Jerusalem, because that is where the Lord was crucified.
Yes.
And yet it's been called Sodom and Egypt. And what I mentioned earlier, we see the whole LGBT thing and the abortion rate and all of that, the laws, and that is where it's at the moment, Israel, really. It's not a godly nation in many ways at all. It's very secular, it's very anti-God, but we're still in the bone stage, is what you're saying. But the other thing is, in Revelation 11, verse 2, it says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread upon 42 months. So there is going to be a time where the Gentiles are going to control Jerusalem, and for at least that 3.5 years. And
yes,
personally, I actually think that we the goal is to internationalize Jerusalem. That's what's probably coming out of this. And even with Donald Trump and they're talking about they're going to release the details of the peace plan in June, probably, second half of June. And what are they going to want? You know, Jerusalem's now got the American embassy and other countries putting their embassy. What's going to be the payback? You don't do this without a payback. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking at some point that this may be what's happening in internationalized Jerusalem. And of course, that 3.5 years is in the Great Tribulation during the period that the Antichrist reigns. So it's not all going to be plain sailing. Of course, the Jews that don't follow Jesus, that aren't, you know, followers, aren't Christians, they're not expecting any of this. They don't, because they don't believe in the book of Revelation. They see Ezekiel and, you know, and the coming together and being brought back into the land, which is absolutely God. I totally believe it. But there's another side to this. And it's only going to be once we get to the end that the life, the spirit, the salvation comes to the nation. It's not there yet. Just because they're back in the land doesn't mean they're saved.
Right. And they're going to accept the Antichrist initially as their Messiah. They are still looking for Messiah. And I believe that is the one reason Matthew 24 does not apply to the church. I want you to notice what he says when he's talking about that one that would come. He says, you know, and deceive. He says, let no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name saying he is Christ. And he goes on to say, you know, the false Christ will come.
Yeah.
Let me ask you something, Tony. If a man came today and said he was Jesus Christ, You being a Christian, would you believe it?
No.
No. But if a man came and made all these promises to the Jews who are not saved, would they accept him as their Messiah?
Yeah. Yes. I mean, look at some of them are already
about a man.
Some of them are already just about putting Donald Trump in that category.
Yeah, I listened to your last show. That was good. Wait, that just shows you, man, that part of Matthew 24, that's not directed to me as a Christian.
Hmm.
That's directed to someone in the tribulation. He says, let no man deceive you. There's no man can come to me and say he's Christ to fool me. But I'm telling you, he's going to come to the Jews and fool them, tell them they're Messiah.
Yeah.
And he's going to do great wonders, making fire coming down. Actually, the false prophet will do those great wonders and cause them to worship him. He's going to do all lying signs and wonders. So, yes, they will be fooled into following the Antichrist as their Messiah.
Yeah, I agree.
And that was a great part you brought about chapter 11. You know, God, he does, as he wrote this book, he doesn't flatter the Jews and he doesn't flatter Jerusalem. And that's one of the reasons, you know, that you can believe on this book and what it says. I spoke to a man one time. He didn't believe it. I always said, oh, it's just wrote by a bunch of Jews. And I said, let me ask you something. If you were writing a book about when you're the greatest hero in your country, would you put in the part about him committing adultery and murder? And I sort of set him back there. But that's God lays it all out there. King David, their greatest hero, he still put that in the book about the adultery and with Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite. Now, if the Jews had just been, if this had just been a book they wrote, I think they would have left that part out.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, true. Yep. Yeah.
So
it's...
God lays everything on the table for us. And as you said, you've got to have a balance in this thing. Coming right back to where we started, there has to be a balance. We can't just blindly follow anybody.
Yeah, agreed. I'm looking at a bit of Ezekiel chapter 28, which we know is a lot of that chapter is a description of Lucifer, basically. But the last part of it's interesting, or in verse 25 and 26, thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. They shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Now, that can only be, those verses can only apply if there is a nation of Israel, if there is the Jews back in the land. You can't spiritualize that. You can't call the people that say the replacement theology believers, what are they saying? Are they saying the Christians are all going to end up back in the land of Israel and be despised by the heathen around about them and build houses and plant vineyards? And are the nations gathered against the Christians, you know, in Israel?
Yeah.
No, you can't spiritualize it. You know, sorry, go on.
There is so much material promises given to them and in the coming kingdom. I mean, there's more written than that about Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins. There's more written in there that the Jews will be restored and there's a kingdom coming where Jesus Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And you, as you said, you can't spiritualize all that. I have a group of people up here by me, and, you know, I try to talk to them about some scriptures, you know, maybe quote something over in Isaiah or maybe even Ezekiel. And, you know, they think, as you said, they spiritualize everything. And I was like, you don't take this literally. I mean, it says that, you know, Revelation 20 speaks of, it says 1,000 years six times in that. I mean, I think you can take it literally that there's going to be 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And that's when the Jews are going to be dwelling safely over in the land.
The Jews have to be in the land, though, to be able to dwell safely.
Exactly.
And that is the whole point. It can't, I don't believe you can spiritualize this. I mean, there's a whole lot more. Read Jeremiah chapter 31. Read that whole chapter. We haven't got time to go into that, but there's another one that talks about all of this. There's an absolute gathering of the Jews back to Israel, and there it is there in so many places. But I want to come back to the point, folks, it doesn't mean we should be blindly accepting everything that Israel does. And the Christian Zionists that are spending money, sending money to build a third temple and whatnot, it's like, oh my gosh, what, you're wanting to build a temple for the Antichrist to sit in? There's a whole extreme at that far end. So, I mean, I cringe if people call me a Christian Zionist or a Zionist. I mean, I'm, you know, to me, Zionism has got such a bad connotation because there's two Zionists. There's real true Zionism, which is what we're talking about, just people that want to be returned to Israel. Then there's this Rothschild kind of, you know, that people are equating Zionism with the Rothschilds and the Illuminati, and I think partly that's a very clever plan as well.
It's an Antichrist plan, Tony, because I don't mind being called a Zionist because I believe that Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years from Mount Zion. I mean, that is the ultimate Zionism. And when I say that's Antichrist thinking, that, you know, people say, well, the Jews rule the world. One day a Jew is going to rule the world, whether you like it or not. And according to Psalm 2, he's going to rule with a rod of iron.
The whole thing about being called a Zionist, yeah, I don't like being that simply because of the connotation that's been given it. You know, it's been twisted. And so, yeah, I don't want to be equated with, you know, being a supporter of the Rothschilds and Henry Kissinger and people like all of that.
Exactly.
You know, but that's only because people have twisted the true meaning of Zionism and made it into something that it isn't. And, you know, this is the whole thing. So, I know people aren't going to like it. The people that do believe we should just support Israel for everything that they do, they're not going to like my stance and saying, well, no, I don't necessarily trust. I don't trust the Israeli government. They're politicians, just like politicians in New Zealand or America. They do what politicians do, and politicians tend to have elastic truth, if you know what I mean. They'll make it to speak to suit their agendas, and they're no different. And then I certainly don't trust Hamas and in the Palestinian group. They're a terrorist organization. You cannot trust the propaganda they put out. So let's just get back to Jesus Christ and realize that, yes, God has a plan for Israel and for the land of Israel, but that does not mean you have to support a political party in the nation of Israel.
Exactly. And God has made promises. He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those promises are going to be fulfilled literally. One day they're going to have that huge land grant over there. And no matter what anybody does, I mean, you can cut up Israel, cut up Jerusalem, how many pieces you want to cut it in. God's promises are true. And I believe that's a lot of this Antichrist spirit that's coming, that wants to take over Jerusalem and that wants to, you know, as far as take over everything in that nature. You know, you wonder why that little piece of ground, why is everybody fighting over it?
Yeah.
Because Jesus Christ is going to rule there, and they want to take over. And they will cut at the battle there, at the last battle at Armageddon, all the armies of the world are going to be there to try to keep him from coming back. And that's the main objective. They don't want to be under his rule, but he's going to come back and have a great slaughter there and take over this world.
And I've just, I agree. And I've just hammered the extreme Christian Zionists and saying I think they're off in left field. Now I just want to say to the other people, the people that are, as we're closing out here, because our time's pretty much running out, but the people that don't believe in Israel as it is now and the Jews being in the land, I'll go back to Zechariah 12 and verse 3. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it will be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. If Israel is not a literal Israel, then why, and if God's promises are not literal, why are we seeing this tiny little city in the world being the one place that is the burden of the whole world. That speaks exactly for the literality of the scriptures and the return and regathering of Israel, because it wasn't before 1948 or say 1700, imagine 1850. Jerusalem wasn't the center, the burdensome stone to all the people of the earth, not like it is today. So we are seeing the fulfillment of prophecy, and you cannot have that happen unless there are Jews in Jerusalem. And
exactly. And I want to finish this up here with Zechariah 12. I was going to read this earlier. As I mentioned, we have a dividing line in Ezekiel 36 and 37. As I said, he's bringing in the skeleton, he's bringing in the bones. But then he says, he's going to breathe life into them. And 36, he's talking about sprinkling them with clean water. And I believe that will be literally fulfilled at the end of the tribulation, as we see in Zechariah 12, verse number 9. He says, it's come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations, every one of them, he says, that come against Jerusalem. And notice what he says in verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And notice, here it is. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So he's going to pour his spirit out on them at that time, after the Battle of Armageddon, and they're going to turn to him and finally fully accept him as their Messiah.
Awesome. Thanks, Kevin. This has been a fascinating discussion. And yeah, I hope we haven't, turned off too many of our audience. But if we have, well, that's just tough. We've spoken the truth, I believe, and take it or leave it. The whole point is, a minute to midnight, we believe in bringing out the truth. And that, I believe, is what we've done here. And you've done a great job there, Kevin, in explaining some stuff I hadn't seen before. And I hope it will also open the eyes of some of our listeners.
Yes, we are commanded to study, to show ourselves approved, and to rightly divide the word of truth. And I believe that's the whole thing that's missing today. People don't want to rightly divide the word. And I just thank you for the opportunity. And like I said, God's been showing us some exciting things over the last few weeks, and we just thank him for that.
And if people want to get in contact with you, are they able to do that, Kip?
Yes, I have a Facebook page if they want to look me up, or I've got an email. It's keshrum24@yahoo.com.
Okay, excellent. Well, thank you for being on the show, and no doubt we'll have you back again at some point in the future again, Kevin.
Okay, thank you, Tony.
Folks, you can find all of our shows on our website, aminutetomidnight.com, on iTunes and on YouTube. And don't forget to like the video if you don't mind, and share it. And also, you might want to subscribe to our YouTube channel and follow our website if you haven't already done so. All the music used in the shows is music I've written, played, and recorded. And you can find some free new music, including this one, on our website as well, where you can download it for free. A Minute to Midnight is run by donations, completely by donations. We really do appreciate the people that can support us. I know it's tight for everyone, including us, so any support you can give us is greatly appreciated. I hope you've enjoyed the show, and we will catch you with another episode in a few days' time. Until then, God bless and have a great week, and this is Tony signing off.